Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20. We'll take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts or any mental attitude problems, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can be teachable. Any problems or difficulties, now is the time to lay that aside. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are grateful and honored to be before you as your royal family and believer priests, to be able to take in your word and to have this opportunity to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the Spirit who teaches and, of course, for your Son that has made us righteous and has given us this law, or this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and no longer under the Mosaic law. We thank you, Father, that you have done all these things for us in grace. And we do ask this, that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So in Romans 5:20, we have, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase," and we're going to continue to look at the law. "But where sin increased, grace abounded," or superabounded, "all the more." As we close with last night, false theology is gladly accepted by the pride of men. And if any falsehood is accepted, especially when men accept it with vigor, it is definitely based upon their pride or their arrogance. And many, by not rightly dividing the word of truth, have attempted to put the law on Christians. In some denominations, it is strictly the Mosaic law. And in other cases, it is some form of legalism or works by which people are told that they can impress or appease God. So this is not true. And what is really striking about this is that the law is not eternal, and that we have been given eternal life, but the law is not eternal. It had a beginning and an end. It began at Sinai, and it had an end in Christ. And the Scripture is very clear about that. So having eternal life ourselves and a fruit in life that comes through the eternal Spirit, in Galatians 5:24 says, "Against such things, the fruit of the Spirit," which of course by the fruit of the eternal Spirit, "there is no law." And so we find that in, we have our churches like the Corinthians. We have them to show us what it's like to go back to carnality for Christians who were under grace, learning doctrine, and going forward in freedom and in grace, that turned to the law and turned to legalism. We have the Galatians. So go to Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians 1, verse 6. There is always opposition to the truth in all places, all areas. There will always be. Even to a little church like ours, there will be opposition. And in Paul's time, he had people follow him from place to place. You know, it's one thing to believe something different than somebody does, but to actually follow that person and try and corrupt the church that they've built is really a sign of the fact that you're under some kind of influence that is demonic. And these people were called Judaizers. They're called this. They didn't call themselves this, but they were legalistic Jews who were trying to squash the way, as it was called. They were called Nazarenes, in fact, in the beginning, because they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And so they were going to the churches that Paul had established. In fact, Paul would go to a community and establish a Christian community. He'd often go to the synagogue and teach there first. And then from there, small churches would grow in that community, oftentimes in people's homes and such, sometimes in the synagogue itself. And so these Judaizers convinced some Christians to mix the law with faith. And they certainly followed Paul into Galatia. And they convinced the Galatian church that the law should be mixed with the gospel. And so, and this happens, you know, this happens with, I'm studying recently for, we're going to do something on freedom with resurrection on Sunday. And I was looking into today how, in our nation, people, we still want to be enslaved. You know, people are trying to enslave people, but not physically. But they were trying to do that before the Civil War, and they did, and the Civil War came about because of that. But then Satan got smart and said, well, let's enslave them in their souls. And so when the progressive movement says, yeah, the Constitution is fine, that declaration in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal and that are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, yeah, that was good for then. They needed that then. They don't discredit it, but they discredit its ability to be timeless. Like those inalienable rights should be for all time, for all men in all ages in every generation. And they say, well, it was good for then, but it's not good for now. And so Satan does the same thing here. He's saying, look, I don't discredit the gospel. I'm just saying that we shouldn't neglect the law at the same time. So let's mix the two together. Let's mix grace with law. Let's mix grace with works. And it has to be one or the other. Paul mentions that, and it's in Romans 11, 6. It's either of grace or it's of works. It can't be of both. The Judaizers were successful. Not successful in some places, but successful definitely here with the Galatians in causing them to mix the grace gospel with the law. So look at Galatians 1, 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, it's a different gospel, including salvation, but salvation mixed with things in the law. And he says, which is really not another. It's not another gospel. It's a false gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Not completely reject it, just distort it or pervert it. And the perversion was joining a law to grace. And this God will not tolerate. It is one of the most important distinctions in the Bible. Are we in the Old Testament under the law or are we under grace? It's a very, very important distinction as to how we live the Christian way of life. We teach that the law had a beginning, and partly that's taught to show also that it had an end, and it had that end in Jesus Christ. The law is not binding on any Christian, not any part of it. And so does this mean that the Christian is lawless? The answer is no, certainly not. We're under something far, far greater and far more intricate, far more personal. An unbeliever could go through the rituals of the law easily. There were priests who were not believers, like Eli's two sons, the Hophni and Phinehas. They could care less about anything to do with Jehovah. They just wanted money. They wanted the fame and they wanted the money. They went. You could go through the procedures, sure. You could wash the animal, cut its throat, pour the blood out, you know, burn it on the brazen altar. You could just go through the rituals. anybody can do that. But to walk with God in grace takes your whole being. You can't be an unbeliever and do that. And it takes all of you. You can't say like the antinomian says that, yeah, God, I'll give you my faith, but my body and my will are going to be in the world. It doesn't work. It has to be all of you. It has to be complete personality, will, sensibility, and your intellect. All have to be in this because that is a relationship. And therefore, the Christian, the opposite of the law is not lawless, but holy living under grace. And those are not antithetical terms. Holy, again, means to be separate from the old sin nature, to live separate from the rulership of the sin nature and the world system, and to live as unto God in grace. And grace means what? I'm going to receive all the assets, the wisdom, the knowledge, the power, everything that I need to walk in this life with Him, to walk in my election worthily. And so if you skip down to Galatians 3:17, it complements our passage in Romans quite well. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, who is he speaking of 430 years later? He's speaking of Abraham. And Abraham received a promise. That promise was given in grace. Abraham was a sinner. Abraham was a worshiper of a demon when he was a young man. His father was a priest to the God that they worshipped in Ur. It was the moon god where Abraham was from. And God called Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham in grace. It shows us that sin, our past life, whatever we were into or whatever we're into, no sin hinders grace. Grace just overruns sin. Sin increased when the law was given, but grace abounded all the more. And so no sin stops the grace of God. And so, but what was there a law when Abraham was given this promise? No. And Paul says it here, the law didn't come for 430 years. And so through that, does it nullify the promise that God gave to Abraham? Therefore, is the promise given to Abraham fulfilled in the Mosaic law? And the answer is no, because the promise was given way before the law even came. Abraham lived under the grace of God. Now, Abraham didn't always believe God. We've seen that. And he really wigged out or freaked out the fact that Sarah couldn't have his child. You know, it was Sarah who was sterile, because Abraham was able to copulate with Hagar and produce the bastard child, Ishmael. But God didn't bless Ishmael. He was not the child of the promise, because that was done through their earthly scheming. He was to wait on the promise of God, though he balked at that or failed at that. Still, that didn't invalidate the promise. Abraham's unbelief didn't invalidate it. God gave him the promised child. He promised him in Genesis 15 that from him would come a nation. He promised him in Genesis 12 that from him would come a seed that would bless the entire world, and that he would be a blessing to all the nations. So the law did not invalidate a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace is an unconditional covenant. It depends on God's character and God's character alone. The Mosaic law is a conditional covenant. You do this in the law, God says you'll be blessed. You don't do this, you'll be cursed. It's conditional. It's based on you, but we're not under that. You are graced out all the time. All the time. If we find ourselves under divine discipline, the divine discipline comes from the grace of God, because it comes from his love. And so we're graced out all the time. Grace does never, ever, ever stop. And so God, again, he pleads with us. He argues with us. He entreats us in his word to drink of that grace as much as you possibly can before you exit this earth. And so, again, it's not a life of works. It's a life that does produce fruit and produce work, but not based on works. It is a life of a relationship with God in grace, just receiving from God. And Abraham does receive his promise, and the promise of the kingdom, which will come in the future at the second coming of Christ, will also be supplied to him. And that's all the work of God. Abraham didn't do anything to earn this. And so the law does, again, not invalidate a covenant of grace. It's an unconditional covenant that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that one nation, and that one of his seed would bless the entire world. Abraham was credited with righteousness. In Genesis 15:6, he was credited with righteousness by faith alone. Paul writes in Romans 4 that he was justified by faith alone, and he was made the father of our faith, right here in Galatians chapter 3, by faith alone. The law was added, which does not invalidate God's gracious promise. And if the law was added in time, we see that it is also taken away in time, and it was taken away in Christ. So it says here, look at Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Now, the promise is what? An unconditional covenant. It depends on God's character. If God promises, he will fulfill it. There's another great evil in covenant theology that says, well, Israel is not going to get the promises, and then now all the promises have been transferred to the church. And that's a great attack against the character of God, as if he has to undo his promise because of the failure of his people. Nothing invalidates the promises of God. And so the inheritance, which is the seed, Jesus Christ, the nation, the land, which will come in the future, and the kingdom, which will also come in the future during the millennial reign of Christ, is not based on the law. It's not based on the works of man. It is based on the promise of God. And so we are to live in those promises. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, it said we are partakers of the divine nature through the promises of God. We take those promises and we mix them with faith. And that promise of who are we in Christ? You know, what is our position? Who are we? And to walk in those promises, in that grace, depending on God the Holy Spirit completely. There's no procedure for that. It's like I depend on God the Holy Spirit. It's a promise to me that he will guide me, lead me, teach me, empower me. Yes, if I'm in sin, I acknowledge it, but there's no procedure by which God the Holy Spirit does what he does. I trust him to do it. And that scares a lot of people because they want the procedure. Tell me what to do. You know why the flesh likes it? The flesh wants to appease God. The flesh, if you even remember as an unbeliever, like you talk to people about the gospel, right? That unbelievers who are, you know, don't want to listen or whatever. There's a certain fear to them. There's a certain fear about talking about God. That's why they don't want to talk about it. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. I'd rather be in blissful ignorance. Because what I want to do is feed the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, and appease God. You know, God, don't judge me, but I'm going to run off and do my own thing. And so the flesh likes procedures. Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. I'll get it over with. It's like I was saying last night. It's Sunday morning mass. Get it over with. As soon as that priest said, go in peace, out as fast as I can and say, well, I went to church. I remember feeling holy because I completed it. You know, even if I was a little late, at least I stayed to the end. And, you know, I'm done. I'm done for the week. That's not a relationship with God. But that's a ritual, and the flesh likes it. And interestingly enough, the flesh wants to break the law and keep the law simultaneously. And that's why there's no sense to it. So it scares people. The Mosaic Law is a conditional covenant, but the promise God has granted, so I'll finish verse 18, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, promise being unconditional covenant. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, to put it on the books. You think you're sinless or you think you're righteous before me? Here's the law. Now you tell me if you're clean or dirty before me. And so why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. See that until? That's when it ends. It ends in Christ. So we have to understand this about our flesh, right? Our old sin nature. It wants procedures. It wants rituals. It wants work. It wants to do the bare minimum to appease God and get on with itself, to do whatever it lusts for. So it often scares people not to have procedures and rituals. The flesh is condemned by the law and ironically loves the law. The flesh actually, as we've said many times, enjoys self-condemnation. You remember enjoying yourself in self-pity? All right, a little potty pop. That's not a potty pop. It came from something else. Thumb in your mouth. Yeah, that's a pity party, not a party pop. Potty pop. Pity party. Thank you. Again, the flesh fears judgment, so it wants to appease God and at the same time live for itself. You can't do both. God desires all of you. Remember, it says the Holy Spirit desires you, and therefore that's why he can be grieved. The Spirit fights with the flesh to control you. The flesh fights with the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So Galatian Christians and all Christians have been called to a life of grace, not a life of works. That is, they were to live before God as he desires Christians to live. Now, people say, well, that's work, isn't it? It's really not. And you have to look at it in the way that, you know, again, not putting the cart before the horse or in front of the horse, as is the simplest way to look at it. You know, I walk with God and the fruit is produced. And therefore, my motivation to do the works of God, it's not a burden, it's a joy. It's not self-motivated. I seek nothing for myself. I want to do and have and do so as an honor and a privilege before my Lord and be a witness for him on this world and in this world. And that is something that can only be produced when we're transformed in our hearts by our walking relationship with him on a daily basis. And it takes a long time. It takes a while because the transformation takes a while. And so as we live in grace, that means we receive and receive and receive. And that's why even for the works themselves, we take no credit, because it truly is the word of God and the power of God that produces it. And so we are not to live in conformity to a code of laws. And that sentence does terrify some people because they want a code of laws. Now, there's a code that we live by, but it's not a step-by-step procedure. There's a code of grace. There's a code of love. There's a code of honor. There's a code of virtue. But these are not step-by-step procedures or rituals. These are absolute transformations of me into being love. Absolute transformation of me into being genuinely humble. Not forcing it, but genuinely humble. Genuinely virtuous. Genuinely kind. Genuinely patient. Having endurance. Having strength. All of that is a transformation of me. It's not a code of laws. And so I reemphasize that the opposite of law is not lawlessness, excuse me, but holiness and grace without reference to any law. And God calls any mixture of law and grace a perversion. He calls it that in Titus 3:11. He said, "You are perverting my ways by taking something that I have completely abolished in Christ, by taking the part of you that I have completely severed from you in Christ, the old sin nature, and making that the way in which you worship me." He calls that a perversion. Now, before the law, of course, excuse me, man continually acted in opposition towards God from the fall, right from the beginning. I mean, you got Cain murders his brother. You know, even believers acted badly, often. And where there was no code of law, man could act with impunity and might convince himself that he's not sinning against God. You know, again, where's that written? But when the law was given, this idea was thrown out, presented, bam, right in front of you. It's a mirror to show you how filthy you really are. So the law and its code revealed man's rebellion and proved beyond a doubt that man was a sinner. And it reveals what our flesh is. It is sinful. Fully. And when the law came, the transgression increased. Man was arrogant and ignorant enough, the Jews said, "We'll keep all your commands, Father," or God, they didn't call him Father, they called him God, Jehovah. "We'll keep all your commands." That is arrogant and ignorant, to say the least. Because, of course, after saying that a few days later, they built a golden calf and worshipped it. But we also have another example of this when Christ rides into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. What are the people doing in Jerusalem when he rides in? You know, this is what we're going to celebrate on Sunday, that whole week, or celebrate the resurrection. But as he rides in on the colt, they're all waving palms and they're laying down blankets and things for him to for the colt to walk upon. And they say, "Hosanna." They're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They loved him. And then a few days later, the same people were in the square of the Praetorium screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no other God but Caesar." When Pilate said, "Isn't this your God? Isn't this your king, king of the Jews?" They said, "We have no other God but Caesar." See, what people say, what they, that flesh is so shakable. Right? And we saw last night in Hebrews 12 how unshakable the things of God are, how eternal they are. The law is shakable because it's finite, and so is our flesh, our sin nature. Very, very shaky. So a mirror, the law, is a mirror that showed man's filth. Now, if you're dirty and you look into the mirror, cleaning the mirror isn't going to take your dirt off. Changing the mirror isn't going to take your dirt away. See, that's what people do, though. They look into the Word of God and say, "Well, I see that. That makes me look dirty. So I'm either going to ignore that passage or that book, and I'm going to pervert the Word. And so what I'm going to do is, while I look dirty in the mirror, I'm going to try and change the mirror so I don't look dirty anymore or as dirty." And that's how we roll. That's how people are. What do I got to do, God, to do the bare minimum here? How do I get a D minus on this so I can just get it done and pass? Right? Like many of us were in high school, except for Chris. Valedictorian over there. But, you know, like, what do I got to do to just pass this? Just give me the bare minimum. God doesn't grade on a scale. There's no bell curve. It's 100% righteous. That's what I demand. And of course, we even approach Christianity when we walk into it. I mean, didn't you believe when you first started listening to doctrine that it was going to be the same old thing that you probably heard before? That it was going to be about rules and regulations and the Ten Commandments and all of this, and I was going to be shown to be how awful I was. Did you know anything about the grace of God? I sure did not. That's why I went back. It was the first time I had ever heard anything so graceful and so wonderful. And that's why we went back. And so you can't just change the mirror, right? You have to be completely cleansed. Unclean man, when he wants to clean himself, is trying to clean himself with dirty hands, dirty water, and dirty rags. You're never going to get clean. Someone who is intrinsically clean and pure must cleanse you. You need clean soap, clean water to get clean. Christ is the only one who is pure, the only substitute, the only mediator, the only man who is the God-man who is clean and pure. And so after salvation, that doesn't change now. If I'm going to walk in purity and walk in cleanliness, it still comes from Him. To revert back to my dirty, old, filthy rags, which is what they're called in Isaiah 64:6, is to walk in uncleanliness again. And God says, don't waste your time with that. That is gone now. I have eradicated it. Now you walk in my cleanliness. And that is walking with Christ, with His Spirit. See, that's why one of the things about His resurrection, which is so important, is that if He doesn't rise from the dead and doesn't go to heaven, He doesn't send the Helper. If He remains in the grave dead, then nothing worked. It was a lost cause. But part of His resurrection was the fact that He said, when I leave, I'm sending you the Helper. And the Helper is going to walk with us as Christ walked with His disciples those 3 years. And so we walk by means of the Spirit, indwelt by Christ, constantly remembering our position in Christ, being reminded of that. And so that is a plan that is a relationship and a transformation of heart. And in that, you will walk in purity. So go to 2 Corinthians 3, where this is. Because Christ changed the mirror. You know, say, if I'm clean now, should I look into the law and see myself clean? You won't, because the law only reveals flesh, old sin nature. And I, even as a born-again believer, I can't keep the law. If I tried, no one can. No one could do it. But of course, we're not to, because the law is gone. So the mirror of the law was not given to save man. Right? The law didn't save anybody. The mirror of the law was not given to save man, but to reveal to him his need for saving. His need for cleansing, which cleansing is only in Christ. So Christ comes, the pure one, remains impeccable and pure, sinless, and on the cross, He becomes our substitute for all the things that made us dirty. So all judgment, all the debt that we had against God, which is spiritual death, is paid off by Him, paid by Him forever, and therefore we're made completely clean when we believe in Him. And so when He comes, or Christ came to cleanse the dirt from us, remove the mirror of the law, because law is no longer in existence, and give us the mirror of Him. That's what you're supposed to look at. That's occupation with Christ. Which mirror is grace? You know, if I look at Christ and I don't know who I am in Him, I'm going to be condemned. Here's this perfect, sinless God-man exalted to the right hand of God. I don't know anything about Him. I don't know who I am in Him. That's going to scare me as much as the law, probably more. But in fact, when I can look at my Lord and Savior and say, I am His bride, I am in union with Him. He's not, as Hebrews said, He's not ashamed to call me His brother or a sister. I can look at Him. I sit with Him in heavenly places. I am in Him and He is in me. He's my best friend in the world. There's no one who is closer to you than Him. Nobody. Nobody ever will be. And with that, I can look at Him and His glory and His Word with confidence. Do I get slapped around by the Word of God every once in a while? Of course I do. You know, it's for reproof, it's for correction, as much as it is for building up and instruction. But so what? So be it. If I see my flaws or I see areas where there needs improvement in my life, in my Christian walk, Do I get condemned? Well, I know that I'm not to get condemned. And so when I look into, and that's what it's called now the mirror is called glory. Glory. Now, when the Jews approached the mountain, Mount Sinai, God says that he calls it glory. It was the cloud with the thunder and the whole mountain was shaking and they were afraid. So was even Moses was afraid. But for us, this glory should not give us any fear whatsoever, except a reverent and hearty respect for the one who has delivered us. So the mirror is grace given through his finished work. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? He's using his sarcasm because the Corinthians were saying that Paul wasn't a very good teacher, that he didn't actually give them what they needed, and they weren't supporting him. And he said, do I have to tell you? Do I have to get recommendations from you again? He says, you are our letter. You know, whatever is in you, he says to the Corinthians, that is of value. Paul said, we taught it to you. Now, God put it there, but we showed you what it was. We revealed it to you so that you could live in it. So you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, not with ink, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Tablets of stone, referring to the Mosaic Law. And it says that, back in Exodus, that God wrote that law onto those tablets. He wrote the Ten Commandments onto that tablet. God did. Moses didn't hear and scribe it. God wrote on it. And so now what happens now is like, would you rather have something external from you, something that you read and you have to follow? You know, here's 10 rules for you to follow. Or would you rather God the Holy Spirit inscribing it on your heart? See, there's a huge difference there. If I'm looking at a list, you know, here's 10 things that I'm supposed to do in a list, and I do them. An unbeliever can do the Ten Commandments. You know, he just has to avoid those certain things that it says. But when it's inscribed on your heart, that's a transformation to you. Within. And see, that's what Paul is getting at here. The law was external to man, revealing his flaws. But now under grace in the church, the Holy Spirit is inscribing on your heart what? The things that are manifested in Christ. So that's a transformation. And so in verse 4, in such confidence we have through Christ toward God. It doesn't say such confidence we have toward God, right? It says such confidence we have through Christ toward God, our mediator. And so I have confidence before God because of my relationship with Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has inscribed upon my heart who I am. And that's who I am. That's who I see myself to be, and that's who I am. And I believe that. So not that we are adequate in ourselves, in our flesh or in sin nature or the humanity, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, really our propitiation, God being satisfied with us, is from God, through Christ, of course, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, as it did. What did the sin? What did the law reveal? The fact that you're dead and you can do nothing for God, you're hopeless and helpless, so the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will give life to these mortal bodies. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, and it did, and so what happened was Moses would go up into the mountain when he came back, and actually the first time this happened, Moses didn't even recognize that his face was shining. He was in the presence of the theophany of Christ, and when he came out, and somehow, we don't know, no description given, but his face shone. And the people were like, they were afraid, like they always were. They're afraid of everything, except golden calves, obviously. But they're afraid of Moses. And when Moses realized that, he used to put a veil over his face. And what Paul reveals here, too, is that Moses put a veil over his face because that shining glory that was on Moses from being in the presence of Christ actually would fade away. He didn't have it permanently. And that was a sign to them that the law was not permanent either. The glory of Israel wasn't permanent either. And that it would be for those who get on board with Christ when he comes, but they rejected him. And so the church was instituted. So actually, this is called a ministry. Notice the term, a ministry of death. In letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And so we see the same thing here that we've seen in our main passage, Romans 5:20. Here comes the law and sin increased, but grace abounded even more. And we see here also in verses 8 and 9, the ministry of the Spirit has way more glory than the ministry of the law. And so would it fail to be even more with glory? It's the same kind of language here, that the ministry of the Spirit, which is the ministry of grace, superabounds above anything in the law. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, and it did, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And that's the same root word that we have in Romans 5:20, parousuo, but it doesn't have the hyper in front of it, or the huper. And so we have the same thing here, abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. So what that means is that the glory of the Spirit shines so bright that the little flicker of light that may have come from the glory of the law of Moses to Israel is nothing. I mean, it's overrun. It's way overrun. And so it surpasses it greatly. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope. What is hope? Confidence. We use great boldness in our speech. Great boldness. Because we're convinced of this. We have confidence in this. So, wow, we have this tremendous glory within ourselves, within our lives, within our union with Christ. We use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Moses said, these guys are going to see it fade away. I'm going to have a veil over my face. This is not going to fade away, ever. The law was temporary. Eternal life and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is eternal. That was a temporary life. This is eternal life. Grace is eternal. Grace is unshakable. The law was shakable. So that's why Paul says, we have tremendous confidence, because this isn't going anywhere. And so it's worth your investment in it. But their minds were hardened. Speaking of the Jews, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So the modern-day Jew, or converted Jew, looks into the Old Testament looking for glory. Right? He reads about Abraham and Moses and David, and he's looking for glory. But in that, there is none. He's looking for glory within the things that have been removed. He looks to the Mosaic Law for glory. He's looking into something that's old and that's gone. And so without Christ, there's no glory in it. And in fact, so with Christ, the Old Testament becomes alive to us in terms of, well, we come to understand what it is. We don't tear it out of our Bibles and throw it in the trash. But through Christ, we recognize its place. We rightly divide the word of truth. But when the Jew is rejecting Christ completely and rejects the New Testament and is looking into the Old Testament for glory and waiting for some Messiah to come, well, he's not going to find any and be completely disappointed. And it actually, I know people who have been to synagogues and have been in their services, and it's just dead. It's dead. There's no life to it. They're constantly waiting and waiting for some Messiah that has already come. They've rejected the one who has come. So you remember, of course you do. In Luke 24:27, on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that Christ walked with after he was resurrected, that was last year's message. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, he's the key. And then the prophecies come alive and all point to him. But I can't, as an unbeliever, I can look at the prophecies and say, well, that makes a lot of sense. That fits Christ. But then again, it's really a mystery of faith, because if that were true, then everybody who was an expert at those prophecies would all believe in Christ. But it doesn't happen that way. I didn't know one prophecy in the Old Testament I believed in Christ. You know, and people do know them and believe in Christ. The faith that a person has is a personal faith. And they were believers that Christ was who he said he was. They were disappointed in the fact that he died, and because they didn't understand the significance of the cross. And when he explained himself to them through the Old Testament scriptures, it was he that unlocked the meaning of them. So in verse 15, but to this day, and to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and the Old Testament reveals itself. All right, now the Lord is the Spirit. So I want to read the whole thing in context. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Freedom. Freedom. Not bondage. Freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, not the law. The glory of the Lord. That's the mirror now. So Christ cleansed us, and he changed the mirror that we look into. We don't look into the law to be condemned in the flesh. We're not even supposed to look at the flesh. He doesn't. He says, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins, your transgressions from you. God doesn't look at them. They were looked at once by God when they were poured on Christ, and that's it. They're gone now. So we're not to look at it. We are to look at what? The glory of the Lord. That's our mirror. And when you're looking at him, you see yourself in him. And you see yourself in him, you find your confidence and your excitement in living this life. So, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Beautiful. And so, again, the Spirit is mentioned because the Spirit is the one who is engraving on your heart the truth of grace and the truth of the law in its place. You know, what it was and that it's gone. The truth of your position. And that engraving on your heart is transforming you. You're actually changing. That's it. You know, your personality changes. Yeah, you might still be the same, you know, whatever. No one likes you then, no one likes you now, whatever. But what we're talking about is you actually are transformed. Your intellect changes, your sensibilities change, your will changes. That's the whole of you. We do change. All by what? Supernaturally done by God the Holy Spirit. So that is a wonderful thing to comprehend. It gives freedom for sure. And you're trusting the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit to do the work. He who began the good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1:6. But when we first approach God, are we like this? No. I mean, walking into doctrine class, maybe the first time or the first several times, we have, when we approach God, and even, you know, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2, has set us free from the law of sin and death. But we don't know that. We don't even know what those terms mean. Not yet. And so we come in, we start listening to the Word of God at whatever age, and we look at the Word still in terms of human law. As it is with a nation, right? You can break laws in the nation and still get by, you know, speed. Get your picture taken when you take a right on red or a left on red. There are two people in this building right now who have done that. We've got a small crowd and half of them are lawbreakers. I have broken the law and paid my dues on it and so on. But, you know, you can do that and get by. Still live a decent life in the United States of America. There are laws in the home. You know, you can be an unruly little kid, break some laws, not break too many, and get by. There are laws in school, business, the military, any organization. And, you know, I don't have to keep all of it. I just got to do some of it. And I can get by. I don't get in too much trouble. If I don't break it in too many places, nothing bad will happen to me. That's our attitude. And we'll say, well, God won't be too strict on grading my paper either, right? I mean, he's a gracious God. But suddenly we find that God has only one passing mark, and he does not play favorites. I am not a respecter of persons, he says. You know, I'm the one that's the apple of God's eye. Everybody else didn't get away with that, but I will, because God likes me more. You know, that attitude, you know, throw that. You'll learn to throw that out quick. The passing mark is 100% perfection and righteousness. That's it. And therefore, when I walk with God, my mind is set on the things of the Spirit, and my wholeness is given over to him. And when I recognize that I am not doing that, I acknowledge that and get at it again. And of course, I'm going to do that. God doesn't never say we're faultless. God never says we're sinless. But God says, I want all of you. This is not a part-time deal, right? This isn't like Christianity isn't like a sideshow. And your life is the main event. It's not like that. Christianity is all of us unto him. And I'd be lying to you if I said any different. You know, I could say the things that I could do to try and draw people in, but I'm not going to do that because then he's going to kick my behind. I don't want that. When people are judged, the unbeliever is judged at the end of it all. This is right before the destruction of the universe. In Revelation 20, verse 12, John, the Apostle John, who was writing the book of Revelation, said, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, God didn't say, well, you know, you did some good things here, and not some good things here, and we're going to grade it on a scale. You know, it's not like that. There is nothing in these books that is getting anybody into heaven, no matter how many good deeds that they've done. Because God requires perfect righteousness. And that only comes from Christ. So that's why there's books, which are books of their deeds, and there's a book of life, where if they have not believed in Christ, their name is erased from this book. And so it's one or the other. So again, Galatians 3:9, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. See, when I put faith in God's word, that's perfect. And so you can say, I'm living perfect. I know, you're going to say, yes, I'm a sinner, I get it. But you're putting your faith in something that is perfect. When I put my faith in the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to lead and guide and teach and empower, I'm putting my faith in someone who is perfect. When I'm at this willing, humble, and going for it, I'm putting my faith, my priority, right? My conscience, which is my number one value in life. If it's in Christ, it's in something that's perfect. And so that's what God requires. No halfway. No, take my soul, God. I want to keep my body. You know, it's all of me. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Through him. And it's only through him. So, the law comes. It reveals to Israel who they are. And this makes a difference for them. They're a unique people. They're not there. I mean, God takes a man who is an Arab, Abram, and he makes him a Jew. So he's a new racial species. And his progeny, Isaac and Jacob, and all the rest, form this nation. And so they're a chosen nation, unique to all other nations, and uniquely receive the law. But this chosen nation are still filled with fallen people. You know, is Abraham any better than anybody else? No. Why pick Abram and not someone else? Well, we don't know. But couldn't he have picked anybody he wanted? Abram was a devil worshiper. His father was a priest in the land of Ur. They worshiped the moon god. His name was Sin. It doesn't mean the same as it means now in English, but still, pretty, you know, good enough. They worshiped these guys. He was just engrossed in that. He didn't know anything about Jehovah Elohim. He knew nothing about him. And so he was called. He's no different, and his progeny are no different. I mean, we just have to read a little bit about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis, and we go, wow, what did you pick these guys for? Right? Isn't it Abram who said, this is my sister, not my wife, take her? I mean, isn't it Jacob who did the same thing? Anyway, the chosen nation, no different in their fallen condition from the rest of the human race, acquired with the law a new responsibility before God, which entailed terrible consequences of special judgment. There's consequences to this. Chosen people, awesome. And they, you know, the law actually, within it, God actually blesses in a way, even though it reveals man's filthiness and sinfulness. Within the law also is things for cleanliness. I mean, like, he gave them laws on, like, what to eat, what not to eat, how to have a system of taxation, military training, and so on. I mean, there's stuff in there, like the Ten Commandments. You follow those, that code will keep order in society. And there was a lot of societies at that time who had no order whatsoever. I mean, the only other code we know of that's even close is Hammurabi's code, which, you know, kind of, again, was just put there for order. There were laws. But there were a lot of lawless people who had no prosperity as a nation. But God even gave them that. But also, with privilege comes accountability. Was any other nation given prophets that said, look, if you don't turn around in your ways, you're going to be held, you're going to be carted off in captivity? Nobody else. What other nation was given prophets that would come to them and warn them that, look, if you follow my ways, I will bless you exceedingly and that you'll prosper greatly. But if you don't, and you're not right now, soon you are going to all die or be taken away in captivity. They were warned over and over again. There's no other nation has had that. So we come to another conclusion that we come to about the law is that the entrance of the law did not supply one iota of strength to keep it. And with the church, with the New Testament, we have a law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, law of the Spirit. We're actually given power to do the things that God has asked us to do in the church. What God has commanded us, the ways that God has for us to walk in, He has actually supplied the wisdom and the power to do it. When the law was given, no special power was given to fulfill the law or to do any part of it. It kept them just the way they were. And that's, again, another privilege to us. It was soon manifest, and for the reason that it is, again, as we've seen in several places, that the law came in for the transgression. It was soon manifest that the people of Israel were totally unable to keep it. And, of course, it excites in them a desire to break it. Paul writes in Romans 7 that, you know, I didn't really want to covet so much until the law said don't covet, and then I found myself wanting to covet all the time. Because just like we are in our flesh, you tell us what not to do and we'll do it. Tell us what to do and we won't do it. So why am I hammering at this? We're all made of the same stuff. You know, it's not like, well, my flesh is different than some Israelite back under the law. No, it's not. My flesh is just as bad, dirty, ugly, depraved as anybody's. All of us are. There's none of us who are in any better position in our flesh and our sin nature than anybody else. And therefore, all of us should be on alert for that and come to the very real conclusion by which your sanctification or separation from this world and unto God will never happen, is that we are to completely conclude that the flesh, the sin nature, can do absolutely nothing to please God. Nothing. And therefore, leave it. You find yourself looking at it, you find your mind on it, you find yourself living in it, leave it. Acknowledge whatever sins you've committed that you've recognized and leave it. Leave it alone. It cannot do anything. And it's not worth it. And it's dead. We're all made of the same stuff. All of us have the same desire to both keep the law and to break the law in our flesh. And that part, the flesh, is in us for all time. So in Deuteronomy, which that's the time that Moses gave them a send-off, you know, Moses reminded them of all the things, some of the things in the law. He didn't give them the whole law again. But he reminded them of what they had been through, the past generation. He's really talking to the next generation who is about to go into the promised land. And he said to them in Deuteronomy 9:24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." Wow, Moses, we have one good day in there? No. You're retarded, the whole bunch of you. And it's exactly what we are in the flesh. Just completely rebellious. I don't want to submit to God. I want to submit to the laws of God. And I mean the New Testament things. I don't want to submit and lay down my life for others. Your flesh wants to do that? Your flesh does not want to do that. Your flesh wants to love as Christ loves the church, your wife, or anybody else for that matter. Wives, your flesh wants to submit to your husband even when he's dead wrong. No, it don't. Right? And we resort to it. I mean, you know the times where you have that old lang syne. I mean, for me, I know what it did lately. God's been working on me in certain areas too. And, you know, I say, well, yeah, you know, I recognize that those are things that I remember liking to do in the flesh. I'm not talking about anything overt. I'm talking about my system of thinking. You know, certain things come up where God says, you know, we're going to work on this now. You're like, oh, not that. We are completely bankrupt before God. And this bankruptcy is revealed to the Galatians, who were given all the rights of grace to live in grace. To live before God in that grace. Again, grace meaning to receive from God freely. But they return to the bondage and slavery of the law. So we'll close right here. Go to Galatians 4:8. Galatians 4:8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Meaning some form of idolatry. All believers worship something. Whether it's evolution or science or daytime television, Oprah, I don't know. They're not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. In other words, that I did all that work in Galatia and it's been completely undone, and this church has turned into a flat-out legalistic church that is no representation of the grace of God whatsoever. Turn back to what? Weak and worthless elemental things that are of gods, with a small g. Demonism. The world system. It's demonic. It's rule. The ruler of the world is Satan. It's demonic. And so they, why go back to this? And God is entreating us, as he does in so many places in the New Testament. Do you really want to go back to this stuff? Do you really want to live in your flesh, in your sin nature? Do you really want to live under laws and works before me and not under grace? Because if you do, you're going back to weak and worthless things that are elemental and of demonic activity. All of that I am going to burn up. It has no lasting value whatsoever. But grace, Christ, the Word, the Spirit, who can transform your heart, those things are all absolutely permanent and eternal. Last passage, Hebrews 7:18 through 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. Again, the law is holy, but the flesh is self-reliant and weak. For the law made nothing perfect. Oh, in fact, it did the opposite. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, confident expectation, happy expectation of future, through which we draw near to God. See, that's without fear. Would they approach the mountain? No, they were scared to. But we draw right near to God with Him in the Holy of Holies, as is in Hebrews 10. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You that You have provided for us the truths concerning these things, that we may live unto You through Your grace and not of ourselves. We do ask that You, Father, that You emblazon on our hearts through Your Spirit these truths. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.